From the Candlestick to the Throne by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 236, All Things New. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Revelation 21, verses 4 through 5. Never forget, dear reader of these lines, that the book of Revelation reveals the processes that God takes his people through so that the bride can make herself ready, arrayed in linen pure and white, so that the man-child can be birthed and caught up to God's throne of authority, power, and dominion, and so that all creation can be redeemed, purged, and transformed by the fiat of the Almighty Creator and Redeemer. Behold, I make all things new. Ah, that is the mystery. In former times, we supposed the book of Revelation was about God's vindictive, implacable vengeance poured out upon the inhabitants of the world, and we felt sad for them. Or perhaps some felt glad, feeling that mankind deserved what they would get. Only now, in the light that the Spirit brings, can we say with the beloved seer of Patmos, Blessed, happy, to be envied is the man who reads the word of this prophecy. Revelation 1, verse 3. No, it's not about devastating the earth, tormenting and killing millions of people, or sending billions of souls to eternal doom. It's about making all things new. God is up to something new. It is natural for people to want to restore things or have them restored. That is why people are interested in refurbishing old homes, shrines, automobiles, antiques. They enjoy restoration. Such people are going to have the thrill of their lives in the days just ahead, when they witness the greatest restoration of all times, spoken of by virtually every Bible writer, and promised specifically by the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts as follows. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must retain until the times of the restitution, the restoration of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. In order to understand somewhat the significance of this wonderful declaration and the necessity of it, let us remind ourselves of the tremendous import of the words, Behold, I make all things new. God shall make all things in the heavens and on the earth new. They shall be new not merely in the sense that we can speak of something being brand new, that is, unused, but they shall be new in character, entirely different from the old things. There shall be a different earth and different heavens. There shall be different creatures and different men and different activities and different relationships and different purposes and goals than there were in the old heavens and earth. The life of God's people and all mankind in the new heavens and the new earth shall be altogether different and in that sense new. So different and unspeakably glorious shall all things be, that we cannot even conceive of them now in this world of sin, strife, evil, sickness, sorrow, pain, and death. There are no adequate human terms to describe the glorious future God has planned for this world of mankind. There is no proper earthly language which can depict the real character, the unspeakable beauty, glory, and majesty of that world to come. New implies, first of all, a change in man's state of being. Most Christians have the idea that salvation is about escaping hell and going to heaven when we die. Oh no, that's not it at all. God is not concerned about having a people he can take someplace, to some far-off heaven somewhere. He is concerned with making something out of us. That is what redemption and restoration are all about. It's not a question of where we are going. It's a matter of what we are becoming. Two men may go to Miami Beach and sit on a bench by the bay. One is a beggar, the other a business tycoon. They are both in the same place, but they are not both the same thing. There will be a lot of spiritual beggars in heaven. God is working not to take us, but to make us. To as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. John 1, verse 12. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Revelation 5, verse 10. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Revelation 21, verse 7. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. It should be clear to every enlightened mind that God is in the process of making an entirely new creation, or making all things new. Not this time a mere natural creation, nor yet a purely spiritual one, but a spiritual, physical one. The present natural creation is really only a first step in the divine process of making the creation God had in mind from the beginning. The time has certainly come for some true revelation and spiritual understanding concerning God's creative program. God's creation is still a work in progress. Beyond any shadow of doubt, that is the truth revealed in the words of the four living creatures and the 24 elders when in their joyful praises to God they proclaim, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Revelation 4, verse 11. First, that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual, is the divinely revealed order. Does that mean the natural is completely done away with, supplanted by the spiritual? Not at all. It means that the natural is swallowed up by the spiritual. The natural is a necessary step in the process of making the kind of creation God purposed from the beginning. If the first or old creation would have been what God was after, he would not be making a more glorious new creation. Jesus Christ is the prototype of that new creation, the physical, spiritualized, raised up into the divine and heavenly. The physical body of Jesus was raised from the dead, brought out of the tomb, spiritualized, and made a spiritual body. Not a spirit, mind you, but a spiritual body. Jesus is still referred to as a man throughout all the New Testament, both before and after his ascension into the heavens. Even now, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Yet, how different and more glorious he is from his days in the flesh. The firstborn of this new creation order is a God-man, upon the throne of universal power. Think of it. When you see Jesus as a divine human, a God-man, one of the natural creation metamorphosed, spiritualized, raised up into the celestial and incorruptible, then you see exactly what God is after in every man and the whole creation. This mortal must put on immortality. Oh, the wonder of it! We see the natural creation all around us, but this natural creation is not the finished product any more than the ore dug out of the earth is the fine piece of jewelry the artisan has in mind when he begins his work. The whole creation is still in the process of being made into the kind of creation God started out to make. God is still creator. Behold, I make all things new. Behold the truth contained in this profound statement of our Lord to his footstep followers as he sojourned in the borders of Judea. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19, verse 28. The word regeneration is from the Greek palingenesia. P-A-L-I-G-G-E-N-E-S-I-A. It occurs only one other time in the New Testament, and there it refers to the transformation wrought in the lives of redeemed saints. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Titus 3, verse 5. Palingenesia is a compound word meaning a genesis again. Jesus came to reveal within Himself a new genesis, a new beginning, a rebirth, as it were, a new creation. There is going to be a new genesis for every man. The reason I say there's going to be is because it has already begun in us, God's called and chosen elect. Ye which have followed me in the regeneration. To arrive in that new genesis, it is necessary to follow Him. We must follow Him into the new genesis because He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In one of the most magnificent passages of all Scripture, which contains one of the most meaningful promises in all the Word of God, the Apostle Paul describes this palingenesia. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, to futility, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the placement as mature sons, to wit, the redemption of our body. Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. Odd it is that we limit God's transformation, His new genesis, to planet Earth, when the ultimate objective of God, as portrayed in the Bible, heralded by the prophets, taught by mighty men of old, and championed by the apostles of our Lord, is the complete redemption and recreation of the entire creation encompassed by the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The purpose of God reaches out to infinitude and to eternity. The formation and glorification of the body of Christ is but the first step on the way to heading up all things in Christ, the ultimate raising up of the entire universe into its union with God in the Spirit, where God becomes all and in all. Grace has ordained that twice-born men should be the first to experience the powers of the age and the ages to come. But how much more there is beyond that for the glory of God and the admiration of His people. Behold, new I am making all things. This newness of life is of ever-increasing importance and should be cherished now above all else. Only God can make new. People may vainly imagine that by means of better education, a better environment, better legislation, and more equitable distribution of wealth, they are going to usher in a new era, a golden age, a utopia of man's ardent desire. Their dream remains a dream. Here in our country, every time we get a new president and a new Congress, with new initiatives, new members of the cabinet, new heads of important government agencies, with new decisions and policies, we feel that we are poised for a better, more prosperous, and more glorious future. But can these new administrations really solve the gigantic problems facing the nation? Can they balance the budget, eliminate the horrifying national deficits and debt, win the war on drugs, stop the unrelenting flow of illegal aliens, do something about our mammoth crime problems, eliminate poverty, help the homeless, give minorities complete equality, restore a character of morality in the lives of our citizens, broker a lasting peace in the Middle East, and at the same time, keep America strong, able to deter aggression and defeat terrorism? Each new administration will try. And because they are only human after all, and because each new president soon finds himself briefed about facts at home and abroad of which he had no knowledge until he became chief executive, and thus finds himself propelled unwillingly along avenues of which he does not prefer, forced to make decisions he hates. He will fail. Neither economic nor disarmament conferences, neither better schools, nor moral legislation, nor share the wealth programs are going to bring about a really golden age, a new heaven and a new earth, a new order, all things new. The simple fact is that the gigantic problems facing our nation and the whole world today are unsolvable. Personal experience has taught us the incontrovertible truth that it is ever God who, through His Spirit, makes all things new. In my lifetime, I have personally witnessed criminals, drug addicts, sexual deviants, thieves, prostitutes, alcoholics, murderers, mentally ill, and many other such individuals saved, delivered, changed, regenerated, and gloriously transformed by the power of Christ. Oh yes, God alone can restore and renew man and the universe. He does it now, though in a very restricted sense. He is going to do it on a massive scale at the manifestation of the sons of God. We can hardly imagine that the effects of sin and the curse can ever be removed. Yet they are going to be taken away so that all things shall actually be made new. And to strengthen us in our faith that He who promised us will really do it, we read, "Behold." The voice tells John that he must take it to heart. He must be sure to write it down for the understanding and comfort of others. For these words are true and faithful. Revelation 21, verse 5. So certain is the fulfillment of this promise that the voice speaks as if the promise were already fulfilled. It is done. It has happened. Only a new Genesis can turn things around and redeem the world. Many simply cannot imagine a world without crime, drugs, poverty, hunger, pain, wars, earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, drought, political upheavals, rebellions, coups, strife, hatred, bigotry, deceit, immorality, murderers, sorrow, and death. Can you imagine a world where nations live at peace? Where not $1 is budgeted for defense? Where no family has to worry about sons and daughters being sacrificed on a battlefield? Where words like tank, battleship, bomb, grenade, warhead, and Holocaust are only in the vocabulary of historians? Can you further imagine a world where hurricanes never blow ashore? Where tornadoes never devastate towns and farms and businesses? Where all volcanoes are extinct? Where earthquakes never occur? And can you believe a world where drought never affects a crop, where hunger is unheard of, where floods never destroy homes, where spouse abuse and child abuse never happen, where disease never destroys a life? Such a utopian world of which we speak is not going to be brought about by the efforts of men. It will not come from peace conferences, science, technology, education, social programs, or any other initiative of men and governments. For 6,000 years, mankind has proved incapable of living at peace or perpetuating either righteousness or prosperity. No form of human government has brought universal peace and happiness, and scientists have certainly proved they are incapable of controlling the powerful forces of nature. Though they can unleash the dangerous, destructive, and deadly secrets of the atom. What a glorious and beautiful picture the prophets have painted of this great day of the release of creation from the nature of the curse and bondage of corruption. No genius or artist or wisdom of poet can ever convey the glory and beauty of this bright day. No matter where you live, you will awaken every morning to be greeted by a smiling sun that will shine through an atmosphere as pure as the very breath of heaven. The army of germs and viruses will be neutralized by the very breath of God. The curse and sorrow that the curse brings will be removed. Farmers will plow the soil with the knowledge that no tares will grow. And every troublesome weed will turn into a beautiful flower at the word of the sons of God. With all curse lifted, the glories of Eden will be restored. Glorious indeed will be the sight as you stand on the summit of the mountains and gaze across the fertile plains, vibrant with beauty, fertility, and color. Mankind shall no more eat bread by the sweat of his face, nor shall men any longer return to the dust of the earth, for all men shall freely eat of the tree of life, which is the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. All enmity and strife shall be done away. All sorrows, troubles, sickness, pain, sin, and death shall cease to exist. The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, literally and spiritually. The Spirit of the Lord will draw all mankind to Himself, giving them eyes to see and ears to hear. The stranger you meet in the city will be no stranger, for all men will know one another by the Spirit, and all will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. Waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, both literally and spiritually. For the literal is but the sign and parable of the spiritual. No nettle will sting the legs of the plain child, who in that glad day can play anywhere without danger from ferocious beast or reptile. No mountain lion will ever again stalk the beautiful deer, for the lion shall eat straw like an ox. No hunter will ever sight the muzzle of his gun. The wild goose on his swift, unerring flight will not have to fly at a dizzy height because of its fear of man. No woman will be afraid on the street. No one will fear anyone or anything anywhere, for they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, my holy kingdom, saith the Lord. No hungry man will walk the icy streets. No sobbing mother or father, wife or husband, son or daughter, will gaze into the casket at the ashen face of their beloved. No aged saint will hover over her small stove to measure out her meager food, just enough to keep body and soul together until her body wears out and her heart gives up. The heavens will no longer be as brass, and God will no longer be hidden as though he were a trillion miles away. The presence of the Lord will be closer to us than the air we breathe, yea, closer even than the blood coursing through our veins. Before anyone shall call him, the Lord will answer them, and while they are yet speaking, he will respond to their plea. The earth, without and within, shall be full of the glory of the Lord. My beloved, if all of this, and much more beside, does not become a reality on this planet, then the promise fails. Behold, I make all things new. Write, for these words are true and faithful. The whole of created life, according to the passage we quoted earlier from Romans 8, verses 19 through 21, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This is the fruitage of the ministry of the manifest sons of God. This presents a very striking truth about God's grace to even the lower creations, including the animal and all other animate creatures, and to the whole system of things, who are also under the bondage of the curse, violent natures, fear, decay, and death. Against their own wish, they were put into this bondage. The thing that appeals to our sympathies at once is that the creation is spoken of as though conscious of this. It, too, is suffering as well as we. And the man, woman, or child who has felt oftentimes to the point of pain, the mute, appealing look in the eye of some horse or dog as though asking for sympathy or help, or the melancholy braying of the burro, will feel at once an answering within to this marvelous promise of God. The whole creation is joining with us in unutterable groans and birth pangs, earnestly looking forward to its release with ours, out into full, free life. It is this exalted thought of the glory that will come at the manifestation of the sons of God that makes us so eager for the blessed day of release. Our world today needs the new men that Christ makes. New men are the key to everything else that must be renewed. Therefore, the making of the new men is the first priority of the kingdom of God. Do you, precious reader of these lines, feel alone, insignificant, unlettered, unlearned, and helpless in the face of the needs of mankind and the world? Have you not wondered how in the world you could ever rule nations and change great and important things in the world when you are just an ordinary person of little influence, unknown by anyone? Ah, the preparation for sonship and rulership in the kingdom of God is not rooted in your natural talents or abilities, or in your knowledge of theology, or economics, or government, or public speaking, or a thousand other things that the world esteems. Oh no, qualification for the kingdom lies in our becoming new men. Only by the making of new men can the sons of God be equipped to reign and bring the kingdom of God to pass in the earth. Our world desires better schools, a better press, better politicians, better government, a better business world, a better economy, better living conditions, better social institutions, better communities. These desires are laudable, but they cannot be achieved with unchanged men. And therein lies the dilemma. At every point, we are driven to the need for new men, a new creation. Through two world wars, the elite of the world dreamed and talked of the coming of a better world when the nations would lay down their arms and begin to build that better world. 76 years have gone by since the last world war, and it is not only the same old world, it is a much worse world. We cannot build a new world out of men with old dispositions, old attitudes, old methods, old hearts, and old natures. The new world for which all creation groans and travails can only be fulfilled by new men with renewed minds, new hearts, new understanding, and a new spirit. Do you truly want to do something that will contribute toward the raising up of God's kingdom in the earth and the transformation of the world? Do you want to know precisely just what you can do right now, today, right there in that undistinguished little place where you are, to actually qualify to reign with Christ in His kingdom? Give yourself to becoming a new man, a new woman, a new creation, conformed into the image of the Son of God. This is the one single greatest and most effective thing you can do today in preparation for the manifestation of the sons of God. The kingdom of God brings a mighty change within humanity, the destruction of the Adamic creation and the establishment of the Christ within. The new order of the kingdom of God will be free of the carnal nature, which is the man of sin, the real Antichrist. And God is now beginning this new creation order with you and me. He will no longer tolerate the evil that has been promoted in the world by the Adamic man. The Lord is not only revealing the manifestations of this evil man, He is also going right to the heart of the matter. The Lord will take him out of us, root and branches, and eventually out of all others, so that he will never again trouble the world. Rejoice, saints of God, you have been chosen to begin the new world order of the kingdom of God, and that kingdom order must begin with us. God is delivering us of the carnal nature, for we are the first fruits of His kingdom, and that is what He is doing right now. You don't think you would know how to go out and turn the world upside down for God? Peter, James, and John didn't have the foggiest notion how to do it in their day either. Right up until the day of Pentecost, our calling is to become divested of every vestige of the carnal Adamic mind and nature, learn to hear our Father's voice, flow with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and live in the Spirit. Just do that, my beloved, and one beautiful day the Lord will speak to you to go forth and do thus and thus, and in that self-same hour you will have the confidence and faith to step forth in obedience. And you will be the new person He can trust to handle His power and do exactly as He commands without turning either to the right hand or to the left. It's not that far-fetched or difficult. It just requires a person in whom all things have been made new. For years, an old quarry lay scarred, forlorn, and forgotten. It was nothing but an old hole in the ground. No one could see any use for it until one day a gardener came and looked it over. However, he didn't notice the gashed walls and deep pits of that quarry. Instead, he envisioned a beautiful garden and went to work to bring about a transformation. Now, ivy drapes the walls of the quarry. Neatly trimmed pathways lead through smooth lawns and sculptured flower beds. Splashing waterfalls add sound, and ponds mirror the brilliant colors of flowers. Everywhere there is a restful and delightful beauty. We may sometimes feel that we are like this old quarry was before the gardener began the transformation. We are scarred and useless and discarded. Weaknesses, problems, troubles, illness, failures, broken relationships, disappointment have left us feeling less than worthy of even God's grace. But there is a master gardener, the architect of Eden, who sees great potential in all of us. As we allow the Lord to work in our lives, He is renovating us, changing us, transforming us, will make us to be a watered garden, a spring of water, whose waters fail not. Isaiah 58, verse 11. Oh yes, my beloved brother, my precious sister, this means you. There is coming a time of unspeakable glory, plainly revealed in Holy Scripture as the time when the Lord shall make all things new. The proof of His ability to accomplish this is His present work of making new men and a new creation of His called and chosen elect. I tell you, my friend, if God can subdue and eradicate the old Adamic nature and life in me, He can do it in anybody. This renewal of all things is as certain as the rising of the sun and the going down thereof. There is coming a blessed day when the river of life shall overflow so abundantly unto the whole creation that the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There is coming a day when there will be no more sin and no more curse and no more death anywhere, for the former things have passed away, washed, quickened, renewed, and transformed in the life-giving powers of the effervescent river of life. The glorious New Jerusalem, the city four square, the perfect and powerful government of God, shall fill the earth with the light of the Lord. The people will walk in the light of it, and the nations shall bring their glory and honor into it. These are the things which eye have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have they entered into the heart of man. These are the things God has revealed to them that love Him. These are the unspeakable things, unlawful for man to utter in the hearing of unsanctified ears, the things that pertain to the paradise of God, which is the realm of the Spirit. These are the things that shall be brought to pass in the age and the ages to come, as the river of life flows out through the ministry of the manifest sons of God. Aren't you glad? Section: No more sorrow, tears, or crying. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. Is history's final page written in large letters, spelling doom and death and darkness and torment, accompanied by mourning and crying and pain for the vast majority of humanity? The churches tell us that this is the case. Surely, in the omniscient wisdom and infinite love of God, that is not the end of it all. Turn over one page. With eyes of spiritual perception and with a divine faith, look at what is beyond the present, for there is no end to the book of life. And do you suppose that all these wonderful blessings and glories are reserved only for a little flock of saints who make it into heaven at last? If that is what you think, you simply haven't read the book. And He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Now read what the Almighty Father has decreed, and recall the list of things by which His omnipotent power shall be no more. The sea of restless, turbulent, sinning humanity was no more. All tears will be wiped away out of men's eyes. Death shall be no more, neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. Ah, how many splendid and all-inclusive are these things! Throughout His vast creation, God will eliminate all sorrow and wipe all tears from off all faces. For the Lord's people, it means no more travailing and weeping for more of God, for they shall now at last be satisfied. They no longer have any inner turmoil, for all the tears are gone. As Ricky Evans has pointed out in one of his excellent writings, quote, "The word tear comes from dakru, D-A-K-R-U, which means an inward cry that cannot be heard audibly, inner turmoil. It speaks of those dissatisfactions, those longings, that warfare which goes on within us while we keep a smile on our face and don't let anyone know our deep, dark secrets. God's life, His presence, the reality of His person wipes away those cries, removes the inner turmoil." Unquote. The following words by Ray Prinzing are pertinent here. Quote, "Yes, there have been tears covering the altar with our offerings, pious forms of religion without any personal commitment behind them. Such God has rejected. And there have been tears over our presumptuous acts when we went out and were failures in our self-willed programs, and we cried to God to help us save face and salvage our efforts. But again, He let it all be washed away with our flood of tears. And there have been tears for all the realms we birthed and lost, all the blessings that came and went. There have been copious tears to water the seed, and we almost drowned in some of them, while we waited for God to give the increase. There were tears shed for our own cleansing and mellowing, that we might yield the more readily to His will and purpose. And there are tears that are shed simply as we, with compassion, weep with those that weep, as God deals with them, and they are prepared and processed unto salvation. But there shall come a time when, having entered into the fullness of His kingdom, He shall wipe away tears from all faces. Wiping away tears is a ministry of love and forgiveness. As long as there is one particle of carnality within us, which causes us to want to see them cry a little longer, to make sure they are really repentant, it is obvious that we are not qualified for this ministry of wiping away tears. Unconditional love, absolute mercy, total forgiveness, divine compassion is necessary for this ministry of Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. The weeping is to be done in the valley, for there shall be no weeping in Zion. That is where He wipes away all tears. If you are still weeping, it is also self-evident that you have not fully arrived in Zion. Weeping was with us during the dark night of the soul, but joy comes in the morning when we partake of His kingdom in righteousness, peace, and joy. There are many who can make us weep, but there are few who are able to wipe away tears from off all faces. O beloved friend, it shall be said in that day, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Luke 25, verse 9. "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Isaiah 65, verse 19. End quote. As real and wonderful as all that is, it is only the tip of the iceberg. Among all the things that are taken away in our text, the very first one is tears, followed by sorrow and crying. And these are taken away from the all things that are made new. Tears, sorrow, and crying are to be banished as far as all things reaches, even though the church systems would have us believe that there will be a great deal of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth going on throughout the ages to come, or, as the churches describe it, throughout all eternity. I have often pondered why it is that churches and their people have such a hard-nosed desire and demand for those things to continue somewhere in God's great universe, in a place called hell, when God's wonderful word declares that they will be no more. The psalmist tells us that weeping may endure for a season or for a night, but that joy comes in the morning. Psalms 30, verse 5. Oh yes, there has been a long night of weeping in this world, while darkness has covered the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the prophet Isaiah tells us that the glory of the Lord shall arise upon his people in such a display of illumination, grace, and power, that the nations shall come to our light, and kings to the brightness of our rising. He then goes on to say that all will gather themselves together and come and be converted. Yes, my beloved, God has a morning for all mankind when weeping shall cease and joy shall come to all. But the churches still insist that joy will come to all parts of the universe except the place they have designated as hell, and there it will forever be nothing but darkness, pain, weeping, wailing, and unending sorrow. There is another wonderful promise of God penned by the prophet Isaiah, and I quote from the New English Bible. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will prepare a banquet of rich fare for all the peoples, a banquet of wines well-nurtured and richest fare, well-nurtured wines strained clear. On this mountain the Lord will swallow up that veil that shrouds all peoples, the pall thrown over the nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord will wipe away the tears from every face, and remove the reproach of his people from the whole earth. The Lord has spoken. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 7. In the preceding chapters, the prophet tells us that God will destroy all that has ever oppressed the people of the earth. His power will be used to take away every degrading thing and everything that binds, and this power is spoken of as this mountain, which is the figure for the kingdom of God. Having destroyed the oppression, this mountain, this kingdom, will then become the place where God will prepare a very wonderful feast for all the peoples. Everyone is included in this, for when the morning comes, none will be left out. The work of reconciliation will be completed, and now will come the time of rejoicing. After the preparation of this feast, this mountain, or this power and kingdom of God, will do another marvelous thing. The veil that shrouds all the peoples of earth will be swallowed up by God to be seen no more. The pall, the grave clothes, that hangs over all nations will be taken away and swallowed up by God. Nations and their officials, scientists and doctors are seeking how to do away with all that plagues humanity with sickness, disease, drugs, crime, and a thousand other fruits of the nature of sin and death, but they cannot find the way. Just when the nations feel that they are making some progress, some other deadly disease, radical philosophy, or warring group rises up and the trouble starts all over again. Of course, they know nothing of this veil that is upon all nations and peoples. They know nothing concerning the covering that God has placed over all nations, which obscures their vision and shuts them up to a realm of limitation and ignorance which they perceive to be wisdom. Therefore, they cannot know how in any way to even look in the right place for the solution. There is no solution outside of God himself and the understanding he brings by his Spirit, and he will reveal that when the time is ripe for it. But even now, the feast the Lord will prepare for all peoples is in the process of preparation. It is the Word of God and the move of his Spirit through his manifest sons. What a table will be spread when these sons are revealed. When the feast is ready, God will lift the veil and the covering from all people and nations and reveal the wonders that he has formed for everyone who has ever lived or ever will live. Instead of preparing a terrifying hell to bring to a close this age of grace, as we have been told by the churches, we find that God is preparing a wonderful feast for the whole world for the opening of the coming age. But the carnal mind, even the carnal religious mind, always looks upon the negative side of things and actually forgets there is a positive side. From their view, the devil wins in the end, carrying the vast majority of souls with him into eternal doom, and God has to shut everything down to keep his losses from being even greater. But instead of preparing for destruction, God is preparing His bright morning upon the mountains, the opening of that new age of His dealing in which there will be no more tears, weeping, or crying anywhere. Isn't it wonderful? In this passage in Isaiah, we also read that the reproach of His people will be removed from off all the earth. The Lord will swallow up death in victory. And please notice that the Lord will do the swallowing up of death. We all know that when we eat certain foods or substances, our body has the power to change and convert them into something altogether different. For instance, our body will convert the carbohydrates in potatoes into sugar, and then proceed to convert the sugar into fat. In like manner, spiritually, God will swallow up death and convert it into victory. Oh, the mystery of it! Death will be taken into the Lord, and even death itself will turn to life in God. How wonderful to know that God makes these things to be absolutely true, leaving no possible chance of failure in any place. He is working by precise spiritual laws, and nothing is left for anyone else of inferior knowledge, as God is doing all these things Himself. Following this, the Lord will wipe away the tears from off all faces. This wiping away of all tears isn't something that is done as an afterthought. It involves the complete wiping out of the memory of man everything that ever caused those tears. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Every thought of them will be forever gone from the mind of man. It signifies that the Lord will take away from them all grief of mind, fear of damnation, consciousness of evils, and of temptations from them. The word wipe means to stroke or rub and to soothe as with oil. This is very significant of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It reminds us of the words of Joel when he said that the time would come when God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. All this is about as conclusive and inclusive as anything possibly can be. Nothing or no one is left out, but all enjoy the goodness of the Lord. And the Lord seals this promise and this work by telling us that He is the one that has spoken it, and therefore it must come to pass. What a promise this is! When we connect with it, all that would in any way produce tears or either sorrow or pain or crying. For there will be absolutely nothing in all of God's creation that could possibly cause pain or weeping or gnashing of teeth. The need for tears will have been taken completely away, and there will be room for nothing but feasting and joy. Yet we are constantly being told by the preachers that there will always be a hell, eternal hell they call it, and that in that hell there will always be weeping. But let us know that the tears are being shed in this life, in this present world, for it is this life and this age only that has any knowledge of weeping and all that causes it. When this cycle is completed and we enter into the glorious ages to come, there will be no cause for weeping. There is a time, said the wise man, for weeping, and a time to laugh. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4. You will notice that the spirit of inspiration named the weeping first, followed by the laughter. Oh yes, the season for weeping is swiftly drawing to a close for all men, and the season of joy is soon to follow. Aren't you glad? End of chapter 236.